2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
Let's pray. Father God, I just pray as we dig into your word today that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us that are believers and convict us in how we need to strive possibly a little harder. That he will encourage us in what we've accomplished in our Christian maturity as we've continued to grow. That he will comfort us if we're here today dealing with a deep issue that is burdening our soul and our heart and our mind. If there be someone here that is not a believer, I pray that he would just seek to minister to that person and draw him to our Father who loves us and desires everyone to come to faith. So just be with us as we open your word and let it speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter that Peter wrote to the Christians in the first century was kind of a swan song. He would be crucified and by his choice upside down within a couple of years. And so in a sense, this might be some of the last messages that he wanted to get across to believers in the first century so that they could live a more godly life and would endure what was yet to come as far as persecution. Christians at this time were living under the Roman Empire, which was a very oppressive and corrupt government. And Christians were surrounded by sin and false teachers of all sorts. And to some degree, we today live in a similar environment. We are a land of the free. That's what America is. But I think we might all agree that our culture, our nation, is moving in a direction that has us greatly concerned. We're also surrounded by sin and changing morals and laws that are changing, actually, in a sense, to promote that. So I think what Peter has to say is just as appropriate to us today, Christians living in this century, as it was in the first century. So we're just going to walk through this chapter, and I'm going to share some thoughts that God's laid on my heart and things I've heard from other great Christian leaders. In verse 1, Peter identifies himself as Simon Peter, and that's his Hebrew and Greek name. And then he goes on to say that he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he identifies himself first as a bondservant. And a bondservant was a person, a slave, who by choice agreed to stay with his master. He was free and he could leave, but he chose to stay with his master. And that's who we are as well. We can be free and rebel against God and do our own thing, but we've chosen to be a slave of Christ and follow his instruction in the Word and obey the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Peter was an apostle chosen by Jesus, and he specifically was chosen. And I would say he was an apostle with a capital A because he was chosen by Jesus. But we're apostles as well. We might say that we're apostles with a small a, but we're still chosen, and we're chosen to follow in the path of Peter and Paul and all the other apostles so that we can spread the gospel, live godly, bring glory to God, and evangelize those that don't know him. Peter continues to say in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We have the same faith in common with all Christians, whether it was in the first century or today. It doesn't matter where you are, you have the same faith because we believe in the same God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This faith is established and supported by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus is without question. He was pure, holy, and perfect. And this is one of the portions of Scripture that identifies Jesus' divinity. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. He was unique. He knew the sufferings and the things that we endured because he was fully human, but he was also fully God and fully divine and was able to show us how to live a Christian life. In verse 2, Peter continues and says, in sort of a greeting, you might say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And grace and peace is multiplied as the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord is gained in our Christian lives. God supplies the faith, and we respond by believing in him. And the knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge here, is talking about a knowledge that you receive when you first accept Christ as your Savior. It's that illumination you have that Jesus is God and he died for my sins, and if I believe in him, I can have eternal life. And that's a very relational knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge that as we start our Christian life, we have that emotional but also intellectual belief that God is God, that he exists, and that he sent his son to die for our sins. Later on, Peter will use a different Greek word for a different kind of knowledge that we're to grow in, and we'll cover that in another passage. Now in verse 3, we come into the provision that God makes for us as Christians and how to live. It says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Jesus' divine power is what has granted us everything we need to live the Christian life and to be godly. You don't lack anything if you're a Christian. You have everything you need. The problem is sometimes we don't recognize it, we don't know about it, or we don't access it. And I think that's what Peter is calling us to today in this passage. And again, Peter mentions, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And the same Greek word is used here again. He called us through this knowledge. He illuminated us in this knowledge of knowing who God is through the influence of the Holy Spirit in our life before we knew the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes to a non-believer and, in a sense, courts him or woos her and says, this is who God is. He really exists. And as our soul responds to the influence of the Holy Spirit, we gain that knowledge that, yes, there is a God. And yes, I'm sinful and I need him. Let's move to the promises. In verse 4, it says that for by these, the true knowledge and the life and godliness that God gives us, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And there's lots of promises that God gives us, but I want to share just a few. Forgiveness of sins. And in some ways that's easy to say, but when you think about some of the sins we have, that even just one sin is a blemish on our character, but God forgives those through His Son. We have spiritual adoption. We're adopted, even though imperfect, and the fact that we often fail God, He accepts us because of Christ's sacrifice and by our willingness to be part of His family. He promises us spiritual strength through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior, and He comes into our life, and He empowers us and adopts us and allows that adoption to take place, and gives us spiritual strength to live the Christian life that we could never do on our own. We have comfort through suffering and hardship. And I know a lot of you have been and are in some very difficult situations. It could be health, it could be emotional, it could be a loss in your life, pain. It could be psychological things that you just struggle with, a mindset that you have difficulty accepting, and it causes you irritation and problems. But the Holy Spirit is there. God is there. Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and He is praying for us daily and helps us through that. We have comfort, godly comfort, in our hardships. Another promise is He provides for us. He makes provision to supply our needs. Sometimes we think we don't have enough or we need more, but we have just enough of what God wants us to have. And He provides for us. And I'm sure that you can think of instances where you were at wit's end, you didn't know what you were going to do, and God has provided. We also have the hope of heaven. And that's a promise that God's given us, that heaven is waiting for us to arrive. And if we pass away before Christ comes, our spirits actually instantly go to heaven, and our bodies will follow later when Christ returns. And if we're still alive when Jesus returns, our bodies, as they ascend into heaven and to be reunited with Christ, will be changed into a glorified body. So one way or the other, you're going to heaven. And that, in a sense, references another promise that there will be a bodily resurrection. So whether you're caught up to be with Him in the air because you're present when He returns, or whether you pass away before He returns, there will be, it's a promise, you will be resurrected and be in heaven. And the last promise I'll mention is reigning with Christ. It's hard to know what that actually means, but I really believe that we will reign with Christ. He will give us jobs, tasks, or things to do that uses our personal skills in the way that God created us in heaven. It won't be like the cartoon that we'll just sit on a cloud and kind of play harps or anything. I think, you know, artists will paint with colors that we don't even know about now. People will build things that we can't even imagine now. I think that God wants us to be productive, and it'll be intensely spiritual, but it'll be intensely creative, and all of what we do will be in worship of the Lord and enjoying heaven in relationships, and bringing glory to God. The Greek word for promises emphasizes the magnificent things that God promises. It goes on in verse 4 to say, so that by them, these promises that God gives us, we may become partakers of the divine nature. That almost sounds... I'm not sure how to describe it, that we obtain partakers of a divine nature. We look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning and say, well, this is a physical shape, and I'm not sure if I like what I see, but I know who I am, and how can I be a partaker of a divine nature when I'm so imperfect and I lose my temper, or I say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, look at the wrong thing, whatever. But we are partakers. It doesn't mean we're fully divine now. We will have a godly body and a godly nature, and we won't have the sin nature in heaven. But right now, we're in kind of a struggle, but we are partaking. We're getting glimpses of what the divine nature is because the Holy Spirit lives within us. That's the positive part of this particular verse. The negative part, and it's a good negative, is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Because we are Christians that accept Christ as our Savior and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and He's our comforter and lives within us, we can say no to the corruption of this world. We have a choice. Non-believers don't. They have no choice. There is no Holy Spirit in a non-believer. And so as followers of Christ who believe in Him and are dedicated ourselves to Him, we are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to say no to the corruption that is in the world. That's the power that we are able to overcome the sin that plagues us. Charles Swindoll states in regards to this part of 2 Peter, as we put away the lust that causes corruption, we increasingly partake of the divine nature. We become quite literally more and more like Christ in both our inner being and our outward actions. Now, I like visual aids, and I've chosen two different ones. And the first is a spiritual flower, I would call it. It's a Tahitian gardenia. And, of course, I chose it because it has seven petals. And there's seven characteristics that Peter talks about. And there's an interesting verse, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15, that kind of relates to this. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him, Christ, in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Flowers are fragrant. And if you can just kind of imagine the fragrance that comes from this Tahitian gardenia. But also think of your life as these areas that we're going to cover, these characteristics of a godly Christian, an obedient, diligent Christian that applies their faith to their life, how that spiritually smells to people around them. And just imagine that draws people, just like a bee to honey or a bee to a flower, it draws people to God because of your witness. And it is a testimony of how God works through you. As you become more godly and more mature as a believer, your life is a sweet aroma to those around you. And it draws them to salvation so they can accept Christ as they see how God is working through you. We must allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. And that comes to the next visual aid that I want to show you. It's a pinion gear. There's a lot of different pinion gears, different shapes and sizes and stuff. But again, I chose this particular pinion gear because it has seven sprockets on it. And a pinion gear is very important to motor vehicles, whether it's a motorcycle or a car. It usually drives other gears or chains so that motion can take place. So as power is applied to this pinion gear, other things happen that cause motion to take place. And just like the power of the Holy Spirit can work in your life, it will cause other things to be worked out in these seven characteristics that Peter talks about. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So there, we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What I'm going to talk about and what Peter is really emphasizing and encouraging us to grow in these seven areas of godliness is we need to be careful that we're not trying to work for our salvation. That's not what Peter means, and that's not what Philippians is talking about. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but look at the next verse in that passage, "For it is God who is at work in you." God is the one that provides the power as you work out your salvation. We can't earn our salvation. So just remember that as we go through this. We must demonstrate diligence in our faith or we will not spiritually smell good. and we will not manifest good works. God grants us these precious and magnificent promises through His divine power, which makes available everything necessary that we need to live the godly life. Unless we apply our diligence to our faith, our relationship with God will suffer, our spiritual ministry will be hindered, and our spiritual life will be stunted. So let's get into the process that Peter talks about growing as a believer and growing in these seven areas of spirituality. In verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence to your faith." Our responsibility spiritually is we must apply diligence in our lives, in how we think, act, believe, and live. John Phillips says in his commentary on 2 Peter, "We must not only believe, but also behave. We must have a belief that behaves." We as Christians in America often know a lot, but do we apply it? Do we think about it not just to our outward actions? Does it control our mind? We allow the Holy Spirit to put Scripture in our heads so that we think right, act right, behave right, and treat other people right? Diligence in the Greek here means speedily dispatch to action with eagerness. It doesn't mean kind of a disgruntled, "Oh, yes, I'm going to do it." You know, it means you're eager, you desire to do what God calls you to do. Diligence means ultimate commitment. One of my favorite movies is The Last of the Mohicans, and in it, Daniel Day-Lewis plays the adopted son of the last Mohican. And he was so committed as an actor to that character, he learned how to make a canoe himself with just a hatchet. He learned how to track and skin animals, and he became an expert at a 12-pound flintlock rifle. And he took it during the filming of the movie everywhere he went, and he even slept with it. If we could apply ourselves, as Daniel Day-Lewis did to his character, to our commitment to the Lord and our responsiveness to the Holy Spirit that is in us, imagine how our church would change, how America, our state, the world would change if every Christian applied that kind of diligence. So I think in some ways we can take lessons from people who play parts in movies that are just, to me, sometimes I think they're over the top, some of the things they do. But that's commitment, and that's what God wants from us. In Romans 12, 9 through 13, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." I think that's a very good scriptural definition of diligence, things that we're called to do as a Christian. Faith is the essence of our lives as followers of Christ. It is the solid foundation upon which we build our relationship with the Lord. It is the taproot that is responsible for our spiritual growth. It is our spiritual identity as a child of God. Upon this godly foundation that God gives us, it's made power by His power and provision. And with this foundation and these promises that we look forward to, and the power that we have in the Holy Spirit and in the Word, we're to live a godly life based and revolving around these seven characteristics. So let's look at some of these and go to the first one. The first is moral excellence. And Peter says, supply moral excellence. A.W. Tozer states, "As the excellence of steel is strength, and the excellence of art is beauty, so the excellence of mankind is moral character." As Christians, we must not only believe rightly, we must also behave rightly. It is the quality of doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. It's also called virtue. and implies moral fortitude in the midst of temptation. It is demonstrated by courage in the midst of a fearful circumstance, and I'm sure we've always been in one of those. It is the ability to do what's right, even if you have to do it alone. According to Major David Dixon, recently retired from the U.S. Marine Corps, from day one, every Marine is taught to live a life worthy of a Marine. They're also taught to hold one another accountable to that standard of excellence. Dixon says, if the Marine next to you is falling asleep in class, you must have the moral courage to wake him up and motivate him to stay awake. If you were caught sleeping in class at boot camp, not only do you get in trouble for laziness, but the Marine to your left and to your right get in trouble too for lack of moral courage because they should have corrected you when you were in the wrong. And I think as Christians, sometimes we build walls around ourselves and we don't want to invade other people's personal space. And I'm not talking about a spiritual police that we go around being critical of each other. I'm talking about brotherly love, deep agape love that we have, that we go to a brother or a sister and say, you seem down. Can I pray for you? How can I help you? Holding each other accountable in the godly life. If you see someone committing an overt sin or struggling in something, we need to come alongside them and help them and not live isolated Christian lives. The first century church was intensely a close fellowship, and they knew the temptations that surrounded them, the corrupt Gnostic society, the horrible corrupt Gnostic society that was around them. And they had to protect themselves and each other from those kinds of temptations and false beliefs. And we have the same issues that we face today. So I think supplying moral excellence, we need to help each other do that, to live morally. The Greek word for this means, in a sense, properly, with valor, excellence, or manliness. It can also refer to praise. As you're morally excellent, you bring praise and glory to God because you're living a godly, obedient life. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Next is knowledge. Peter says, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now we're starting a progression where he's making this list. And as he goes down this list, I don't want you to get the idea that, okay, I work on moral excellence first, and then when I've got that all honed down, then I can go to knowledge. It doesn't work that way. This isn't like a necklace that you put a bead on, and then when you think you got the other bead, you can string it on, and then you've got it all set. You never have any of these down, and you don't work in progressive order. You don't pick the ones that you want to do because you're better at those. You need to be working on all of them at the same time, and in the weak areas, you probably need to put more emphasis. So as we go through these characteristics, remember that. You might excel in some and not be good in others, so try to make it a well-rounded package because you want to be a well-rounded Christian, not by weight, but spiritually. So, in regards to knowledge, now, this is a different Greek word than the one that was used in the beginning. Remember, in the beginning, Peter used the word knowledge in the fact that it was the initial knowledge you had of God and you accepted Christ, and it was more of an intimate knowledge that you had with Christ. But as you mature, the Greek word here, this word means knowledge, but it's informational knowledge that you gain from the Word, and you need to keep growing in that. You'll grow in your intimate relational knowledge of God as you grow spiritually, but you'll also grow with information from the Word that the Holy Spirit explains and teaches you. So there are two Greek words that are closely related and in a sense, substantiate each other, but these are different knowledge. This is one that you grow in. You need to grow as a believer. So that's what Peter is getting at here when he uses that word. In order to behave with moral integrity, we must know how to do things in a loving manner. You can have moral excellence, but also be a spiritual snob. Moral integrity lived out in love and respect for others comes from an accurate scriptural knowledge that you gain as you study the Word and as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to you. Here it means to act in an understanding manner or according to knowledge that is acquired. So you act out what you've learned in Scripture in the way you treat people, in the way you make decisions that affect you and your family, how you make decisions at work, and how you work as a worker, or how you handle your employees. The Apostle Paul uses this same Greek word for how we are to know Christ in Philippians 3:8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." We move from knowledge to self-control. And I'm sure we all have our weak areas here. Dr. Lauren Nordgren of the Northwestern University School of Management in Chicago ran a series of experiments that placed college students in tempting situations to smoke, eat junk food, or avoid studying. The research found that we often display what's called restraint bias. In other words, we tend to overestimate how much self-control we will have against temptation when we're not in the heat of the moment. Our restraint bias causes us to think that we can handle more temptation than we actually can. Kind of hitting home, isn't it? Dr. Nordgren warned that those who are most confident about their self-control are the most likely to give in to temptation. So what do we do? Well, Dr. Nordgren says the key is simply to avoid any situation where vices and other weaknesses thrive, most importantly for individuals to keep a humble view of their willpower. So when you're sitting on the couch in the living room and you know there's a cherry pie in the fridge and you're so confident as you watch TV that I'm not going to go in there, I'm fine, I've got self-control. And then you have to get a drink of water and you pass by the fridge and I'm just going to test myself, I'm so strong. And you open the fridge door and 2 minutes you're on the couch eating a pie. And I think what Dr. Nordgren's saying is, be careful how much you think you have self-control. In the flesh, we really have very, very little. And that's why we have to rely on the Lord. Spiritual knowledge gained as we mature in Christ can help transform our mind and increase our ability to have self-control. We have to really seek the power of the Holy Spirit, though, to overcome some of those tough issues. King Solomon, maybe as an example, he asked God to give him wisdom and was granted that. But when you look at some of the choices that King Solomon made, and that's always kind of puzzled me. I mean, here's, you know, maybe the wisest man that's ever lived, and some of the things he did were horribly sinful and just, what in the world? Surely if you had wisdom, you would make good choices. Well, you can be wise in some ways and just totally lose it in others. So I think that's something that we really need to pray for. And you look at our society and the self-control that people lack as a nation, it's greatly concerning, I think, to all of us. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." That's the athletes. "But we, the Christians, an imperishable reward." That's because when we get to heaven, we will be judged by how we behaved, thought, acted, not for just things that we did do, but for things that we didn't do that we should have. We should never let anything control us except Jesus, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Verse 6.
And in your self-control, perseverance. As Christians, we must not only express these Christ-like traits, we must continue to persevere in practicing them. We should not be a spiritual flash in the pan. We're good 1 week, and then the rest of the month, we're all messed up. It means to remain, whatever we do, under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what this Greek word means. It means to have cheerful endurance, hopeful constancy. Charles Swindoll again says, it requires a firm footing on the foundation of faith, a clear focus on the pursuit of hope, and an unparalleled patience. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We move on to verse 6. And in your perseverance, godliness. We must not only persevere in being good in actions, we must also be godly in our thoughts. The Greek word used here for godliness means holiness or piety, and it's implied that it's continual. The concept of godliness is like two sides of a coin. One is your relationship with the Lord. You're godly in your relationship with the Lord in that you seek to spend time with Him in prayer. Your life is a witness to your relationship with the Lord. And so that's one side of the coin, your relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other side of the coin should be balanced in the sense it reflects your relationship with others. So as you love God, you love others as well. Sometimes Christians love God immensely, and then they treat other people in a snobbish way, in an unkind way. That's balanced there. So if you find that you're growing spiritually in an area where you're just really committed to the Lord, but it doesn't show up in the way you live, something's wrong with balance in your spiritual life. C.S. Lewis says, this is kind of a heavy quote, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. It is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. We have the choice because we have the Holy Spirit in us and the Word to follow and the God that loves us. Next, in verse 7, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Christians should not only be godly, devout, and holy, they must also be helpful and kind. The word conveys this idea that we treat all people as if they were members of our own family. We're to bear their burdens, be along their side when they go through tough issues, and pray for them. This does not mean that we always endorse their lifestyle or something that they're involved in, or maybe their ungodly opinions. But it still says that we need to love them. We move on to another trait. And in your brotherly kindness, love. I think we need to just really look at this type of love. It's godly love. Christians should express brotherly kindness to others, but we should absolutely demonstrate deep agape love as well. It's the love that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. It means to seek the highest and best good for others. It's unconditional devotion to those that we come in contact with. This kind of love seeks the highest good for others, putting their needs above self. It means unconditional devotion. And Peter, in this passage, marks this kind of love as the highest Christian virtue. I wanted to tell you a story of agape love. A book was written called Hidden in Plain Sight, and in it is the true story of a Christian woman that was living in Rwanda. Her son was horribly killed by someone. They couldn't catch the guy, didn't know who did it. She was filled with grief, hate, and bitterness. It was really bothering her. She was a Christian, but she was struggling horribly. And she prayed to God, "Reveal my son's killer." And one night she dreamed she was going to heaven, but in order to get to heaven, she had to go into this house, into the ground level room, go up the stairs, go into another room, and exit the back door. And so in the dream, she remembers kind of asking God, "Why do I have to do all this? Whose house is this?" And he says, "It is your killer, the killer of your son's house." A few nights later, there's a knock at the door, and she answers it, and she says, "Yes," and there's a young man standing there about the age of her son that was murdered. And the young man says, "I am the one who killed your son. I have no peace. I'm tortured. I have no life. You can do whatever you want to me, because I can't live this way." And as the woman was praying to herself, trying to figure out what to do, she gets this awesome peace about her, and she has the answer on how to respond. And she says, "I ask this of you, that you come live with me. Eat the food that I prepared for my son. Wear his clothes. Become my son, the one that I lost." So he did. Amazing story. That's agape love, being able to forgive those that have done you huge harm. So what's the result of living this persistent, diligent faith and excelling and growing in all these areas? In verse 8 it says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." First, you need to notice in this passage, Peter is not saying if you practice these spiritual disciplines, you can be saved. Second, Peter is saying that these spiritual qualities should not only be present, you might see each of these characteristics in your life, but they need to be increasing, improving, growing, going deeper. If you ever reach a stagnant point in your spiritual life as a Christian, something's wrong. If you ever think you've reached total maturity as a Christian, you better check your pride. The goal of Christ's likeness will never be achieved in this life, but we have to pursue it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "These holy things must not only be in us, but abound, or we will be barren. Fruit is the overflow of life, and we must be full before we can flow over." The Holy Spirit may reside in each one of us as Christians, but this does not guarantee we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit unless we continue to grow in these holy attributes that Peter is talking about. Galatians 5:22 through 24 say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." As we walk by the Spirit and express the fruit of the Spirit, we will bring glory to God and will be a much more contented and spiritually mature Christian. He goes on in verse 9 to the negative result if you don't grow. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." But notice here, Peter's not saying you're not saved. It just means you're blind or short-sighted. I'm nearsighted, and without my contacts or glasses, I can see about here, and everything past, I can't see at all. And so what Peter's talking about is a believer that is so myopic and restricted. I mean, basically, as a spiritual life, they're kind of still in diapers, and they're not moving forward anywhere. They forgotten what has happened in their spiritual life when they accepted Christ as a Savior, and they can't comprehend the promises that are waiting for them as they live an obedient life. They're trapped in the immediate moment of sort of a restricted spiritual life. So this is the, I guess you'd say, the penalty or the result of not growing as a Christian. God can work in us, but he will not force us to grow. So he requires us to respond to the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So what's the plan? Well, the plan is in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As we have seen, diligence implies great zeal and haste. We have to, in a sense, work at being a Christian. Doesn't mean you're working for your salvation. It means you're working at becoming better and growing more mature. Charles Swindoll says, the result of diligence is not salvation, but stability, usefulness, and fruitfulness. With these comes eternal reward upon Christ's return. So let me ask some questions. How are you doing? This was a very convicting passage to me. I was studying it kind of intensely at the first of the year. And let me just ask some questions. Are you living diligently as a follower of Christ, as Peter instructs? Have you noticed your personal morals growing in purity? Is your knowledge of God and His Word increasing? Do you see your self-control improving? Are you increasing in your spiritual perseverance? Do you sense that your inward thoughts and outward behavior are becoming more godly? Have you found yourself being more kind to others than you have in the past? Is your love for others increasing in depth, and that your love is more Christ-like? I have another story for you, and it's true. It comes from a children's book. It's called Glenda's Long Swim. Glenda and Robert Lennon were 4 miles off the coast of Florida fishing alone from their yacht. Glenda decided to take a swim and soon found the current had carried her too far out from the boat. Her husband, hearing her cries without thinking, dove in and swam to her, but then realized they were both being carried out. He was a champion swimmer, but not she. They made a plan. He would swim against the tide to keep the boat in view until the tide ceased and he could reach the boat. She could save her strength and just float and tread water with the tide, and he would come and get her. Sounds like a good plan. He fought the tide for 6 hours. And just as the boat was about to disappear, on the horizon, the tide turned, and his strokes carried him to the boat, horribly exhausted. The sun had set. The sun had set. His searching was futile. He could not find his wife. The next day, on one last effort of search, the search party found his wife, 20 miles out and still alive. Now, that's a good illustration for what we live in our lives. We live in an ocean, let's say, and spiritually speaking, the point of the story is you need to be stroking and growing. Because if you're just treading water, you don't stay in the same place. You end 20 miles away from God. And I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, well, probably because this was a children's book, there was no mention of sharks. And in real life, in the real ocean of life, you can tread water, and you have to understand, you're not going to stay in the same spot. You're going to float away from the Lord. But there's sharks, spiritually. Satan and his demons. And so you'll get eaten alive if you're not making progress and stroking. So you need to stroke like Robert did. Don't do a Glenda. And so I just put that encouragement to you as you read 2 Peter, possibly when you get home. And actually, I'm going to give you some homework if you want to do that. In the bulletin, there's several passages, and they deal with some core areas of the Christian life. And so I just want you to go home, look up those passages, and then see how you can apply them this next week and possibly this next month. Seek to discover how God's Word and the Holy Spirit can help you stroke against the tide of life that wants to pull you under. And of course, watch out for those spiritual sharks that want to eat you alive. God is only a prayer away and is ever ready to help you in your efforts in these seven holy habits. The Holy Spirit who lives in you will empower you. Finally, the reward that Peter shares in verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Hebrews 6:10 through 12 says, For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. It's living and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can cut through our mind and our human reasoning. It can cut our heart and expose hardness and just ignorance at times. And we just thank you for not only the cutting, but the healing that can take place through your word. We thank you so much also for the gift of the Holy Spirit as he lives within us. His goal and ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ and to teach us the word, to help us apply it through the power of God in our lives. Help us not neglect and forget him. And we thank you so much, Father God, for having mercy and grace to call us to be your children. We just pray this next week as we evaluate our Christian lives and seek to become closer to you and more intimate in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, that you will convict us about these seven holy characteristics that we should seek and grow in and become knowledgeable in. And we do that so that we can show love to others and bring more into the kingdom. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.